It's the next best thing to being there. Remember those ads a number of years ago? That was the motto for AT&T Long Distance. If you can't be there in person, give them a call. And I think it worked, too. I know for many years, Mother's Day became the busiest day for long-distance phone calling. Folks couldn't be there in person, but they would call. And now with video calling and Skype and different things, not only can you call them and hear their voice and they can hear yours, you can actually see them too. That's a little scary sometimes, you know. It depends on if you've got your hair combed or, you know, how cluttered your room might be at the time if you want them to see that. Now, picking up a phone and making a long-distance call was not an option back in the first century. And for the Apostle Paul, pioneer missionary who was constantly on the go, concerned about these new congregations that he had founded and then left behind, the next best thing to being there was picking up a pen and papyrus and writing them a letter. And thankfully, we have 13 of those letters preserved for us in the New Testament. Some of them are to churches. Some of them are to individuals. All of them have been inspired by God and are profitable to us. This past week, I listened to a recording of a sermon preached by my pastor when I was growing up, Michael Veda, Talmadge Alliance Church. You're going to hear his name quite a bit through this series because this is the one sermon series of his that I have the whole thing. And it'll be great for me because he's gone on to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but to hear his voice is comforting in and of itself. But he began his message with this statement: "There is no book that has more meaning for our lives or more relevance for our problems than the Bible." You believe that? There is no book out there that has more meaning and more relevance than this book that was written thousands of years ago, half a world away. Isn't that amazing? It just shows the wonderful treasure we have in God's Word. He went on to describe Paul's letters in particular as written to real people who were experiencing real problems in a world not very friendly to their faith. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar? Because we're real people and we experience real problems and we live in a world that more and more is becoming unfriendly to our faith. That's why I believe it's worth our time to study Paul's letters, the Gospels, Old and New Testament. God's Word is relevant. It speaks to real people and real problems. Now, what I'd like to begin tonight is a study of actually two letters Paul wrote to the same church, the church at Thessalonica. We call them 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But before we get to 1 Thessalonians, I wanted to take this evening to show how it all began. And to do that, we go to the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, let me give you a little background. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He has with him Silas, and they picked up a young man named Timothy, who has become Paul's protege. They went back to the churches in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas founded in their first journey, and having strengthened them and kind of checked up on them, Paul wanted to go to a new frontier. Through a number of circumstances and closed doors, God led them to Troas, which was a port. And at night, he saw a man from Macedonia, which was across the sea, saying, come and help us. And so they set out and they went to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, they started a church. This was a predominantly Roman city, but wasn't even enough Jews to have a synagogue. But there was a church that was begun there, a very healthy church, by the way. I'd say the Philippian church was one of the strongest churches formed in Paul's ministries. But it wasn't without trouble. One day, Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl. And that demon gave her ability to tell the future. And her owners didn't like the fact that they just lost their paycheck, you might say. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the city authorities, charged them with all kinds of mischief. And the authorities kind of reacted, didn't want to have a big riot on their hands. They had Paul and Silas beaten publicly. That's just something we can't even imagine these days, because that's not been a part of culture for a long, long time. But they did it then. And had him thrown into jail. Now, in the middle of the night, there was a great earthquake. All of the chains fell off. All the prisoners had a chance to escape. But Paul halted the jailbreak and said, "Whoa, hold on, we're all here." Stopped the jailer from killing himself and led him to Christ. Now, the next day, when the authorities realized what had happened, they wanted Paul and Silas to go away quietly, kind of sneak out of town. Paul said, not a chance. We're Roman citizens. You beat us without trial. That's illegal. You put us in jail without trial. That's illegal. You're going to come down here, and you're going to walk us out of town as a show that you were wrong. Now, he didn't do that for his own benefit. He did that for the benefit of the Christians there at Philippi. He didn't want people later on to say, oh, you mean that scandalous guy that was here and, you know, was in jail and all that? No. He had his reputation restored and was able to leave. But he did have to go. From there, we pick up in Acts 17:1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. First thing I want you to notice here is the word they. You see, throughout all of chapter 16 in Philippi, Luke was using the term we, because Luke was one of Paul's company. But Luke was left in Philippi. We're not exactly told why, but a lot of scholars believe Philippi was Luke's hometown. And so Paul left Luke there as the one to kind of continue teaching the people and getting that church grounded in their faith. Luke is not with Paul. In fact, we don't see him picking up the first person narrative until chapter 20. So Luke remains in Philippi. But Paul and Silas and Timothy go on. I don't want to bore you with a lot of geography. I would say if you have a Bible that has maps in it, check out Paul's second missionary journey. You'll get an idea of this travel. They went on a Roman road called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. It was a highway that spanned 700 miles going east to west across Macedonia. 20 feet wide and paved with hand-laid stones. There are portions of it that are still visible today. And they're in better shape than Route 51 south of Moroa. No. This was the route that Paul took. Now, we do know that from Philippi to Amphipolis was about 30 miles, 35 miles. Apollonia was about another 30 miles from there, and Philippi was 33 miles from Apollonia. That was about a day's journey. Back then, they could walk 30 miles in a day. I'm not sure I could. I really doubt that I could do it after having been beaten and put in jail in Philippi, and yet, in 3 days, Paul had gone 100 miles on foot, made his way to Thessalonica. As far as we can tell, Paul and Silas did not do any kind of ministering in those first two cities. They simply stayed the night, passed through. Paul had his eyes set on Thessalonica. Why? Because it was always his strategy to locate the major city of the area. If I can plant a church there, then they can expand and reach the least populated areas around them. And Thessalonica, at that time, was a city of first-rate importance. It had been established by the Greeks in 315 B.C. It was named for the sister of Cassandra, a general of Alexander the Great. In the years before Christ, and those of you that know a little bit of history, when Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius, and they tried to, they escaped, and Octavian, who was Caesar's adopted son, went after them, and there was a big battle. The city of Thessalonica sided with Octavian. That was a very good choice, because he won the battle and eventually became Caesar Augustus. And Augustus granted Thessalonica the status of a free city, which included, among other things, exemption from taxes. Wouldn't that be nice? Live in a city where you have to pay any taxes. Not only that, they were allowed some political freedom as well. We're going to see a little bit later how that developed. They had a group of, I believe it was five men that were called politarchs that were elected by the people, and they pretty well ran things. Rome left them alone. It was a principal seaport of the province. It was a naval station for the Roman imperial fleet. They estimate that about 200,000 people lived there. Pretty good-sized city, and a very important one as well. Now, Paul's ministry is described in verses 2 and 3. As his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Again, we see a little bit of Paul's strategy. And virtually everywhere he went, Philippi is the only exception, because there just weren't any. He always went to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Part of that was very practical. He himself was Jewish. Not only was he Jewish, he was very well known. He had a reputation as being one of the preeminent scholars in Jewish law. So if Saul of Tarsus was in town and he was going to speak at the synagogue on the Sabbath, you better believe there was a packed house. They came to hear him. And it says that his preaching is described in three ways. It says he reasoned from the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. Remember, those are the only Scriptures he had. And he took those prophecies, probably out of the Psalms, Isaiah 52 and 53, some of the other passages that speak of the Messiah, and showed how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these. He explained the Scriptures. That means that he opened them up, made clear and plain, made it very understandable. I think that's one of the primary goals of preaching, is to be understood. You know, some preachers, you hear them talking, you think, who are they talking to? I don't get anything they're saying. You got to make it clear. You got to make it understandable. That's what Paul did. And it says he gave evidence. Literally, that means to set beside or to place alongside something else a comparison. C.H. Spurgeon spoke of opening windows to let in the light. And that's what Paul did as he preached Jesus. This is very similar to Jesus' style of teaching and preaching. We see it at the end of Luke when he opened up the Scriptures and showed how the Messiah must suffer and then be raised into glory. So he's following in Jesus' footsteps here. Now, Luke mentions three Sabbath days that Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue. Probably successive weeks, he was given the opportunity to teach. Now, some say that he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. I don't believe that. There's too much evidence in the New Testament says he was there longer. He's probably there several months. He could not have established the kind of doctrine that you see in the letters to the Thessalonians in 3 weeks. He writes to the Philippians and says that on two different occasions they sent him aid while he was in Thessalonica. I can't believe that was in a 3 week period of time. He talked about using his tent making skills to support himself so he wasn't a burden on the Thessalonians. Again, that's not going to happen in such a short period. But those 3 weeks was the beginning. That's how it was started. And we're told that some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. This is in verse 4. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. These would have been people who gathered at the synagogue, because the synagogues were open. It wasn't like the temple that only Jews could enter. Synagogues were open. And there were Gentiles that were interested in this Judaism, and they would come and listen. Might even become proselytes, be like converts. So there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, men and women. One of the things about Thessalonica, the women there were given freedoms that they didn't have elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Many of them were involved in business and commerce, and they were more educated than some of the women had opportunity at that time. So you have this eclectic group that comes together. And when Luke writes, not a few, he's saying this is a big crowd. A good group of people. This was a successful start. This was a hopeful beginning, a hopeful development of a church being started in this metropolitan area. What you find, though, and is typically happened back then, it was followed by a hateful disturbance, starting in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded out some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials. By the way, that's the word politarchs. We'll get to that in a minute. Shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come now here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They didn't know what to do. There was a riot on their hands. They wanted to keep the peace. Now it says here that the opposition came from the Jews. These were the Jews of the synagogue who did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. It says that they were jealous. The Greek word there actually can be translated zealous as well. They were fired up. And they didn't like what Paul was doing, and Paul was taking members out of the synagogue. They were losing their people. And so they wanted to stir up trouble. You know, unlike the mob in Philippi, which was Gentile and tried to emphasize the anti-Semitism, these were Jews who were accusing the Christians of being anti-Roman, of advocating a different king named Jesus. Now, that ought to sound a little familiar. It's exactly what the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem did to Jesus when they went to Pilate, didn't they? "We have no king but Caesar. He says he's the king of the Jews." Well, they're using the same tactic here. It's interesting. It says they rounded up some bad characters. I think the King James says baser men of the lewd sort or something like that, which doesn't really mean much to us today. But these were guys who didn't have a job. They kind of lounged around the city square, the agora, the marketplace. Just, you know, kind of bored. They'd do anything for a buck. And so some of them said, "Here, we're going to pay you off. We need a riot." okay, let's go find something to break. And that's how it started. You ever wonder where the riots come from in our day and age in the cities? You know, how do they get people all fired up to go overturn cars and set things on fire and all that stuff? Well, that's kind of what happened here. They got some rabble-rousers together and started a riot. And that got the attention of the politarchs. These are those popularly elected officials who would be coming up for re-election again. You know what that means? Got to keep the people happy so that you get their votes. And they were interested in keeping the peace. Now, some have accused Luke of being inaccurate here because the word politarch appeared nowhere else in ancient Greek literature. They couldn't find anywhere that word was used. And they say, he just made it up. This really didn't happen. But in the 1800s, archaeologists right in this area of Thessalonica found an inscription where the word politarch is used. And since then, they found it no less than 16 other times. So Luke is definitely accurate and historically right. The charge against Paul and Silas, I already said, was, you know, sedition against the king, the emperor, claiming there's another king called Jesus. Now, I give credit to the politarchs. They didn't overreact like the Philippians did, where they had Paul and Silas beaten and put in jail. Who knows? Maybe that story filtered to them and said, by the way, these guys are Roman citizens, so don't do that. And they didn't have Paul and Silas there anyway. All they had was Jason, who probably hosted the church in his house and may have even been keeping Paul and Silas at the time. They just weren't there. But it says that they made them post bond and let them go. Now, we know what that means today, right? You know, somebody's arrested, and instead of keeping them in jail until they appear before court, they post bond. They put up money kind of as a promise that I'll be in court on the certain day, and if they don't go, then the state keeps the money. That's very similar to what happened here. Now, we don't know what the terms of the bond was. I tend to think it was, you better get these guys out of town and they better stay out. Because we're going to see later, Paul was very troubled that he could not return to Thessalonica. He really wanted to be there, and he couldn't. And I think it's because of this bond. And it may not have only been financial. They might have said, if they come back, if they violate the terms of this agreement, we're coming after you. They could have confiscated Jason's property. They could have put him in jail. They could have put him to death. So I believe that was how that all played out. So this leads to a hasty departure. We see in verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. By the way, who is not named here? Timothy. It's very likely they left Timothy there because Timothy would come later and report back to Paul. And Paul was able to send Timothy back with the letters to the Thessalonians and report back to Paul how they were doing. So somewhere Timothy kind of got lost in the shuffle. And he was kind of Paul's undercover man on the inside because he couldn't be there. Now, Berea was a town about 50 miles from Thessalonica. It was in another district of Macedonia. We read, we won't get into it, but Paul preached there, very successful. Good church was established there. But then again, the same Jews from Thessalonica that caused all the problem went 50 miles away to Berea to cause trouble again, and Paul had to run out of town again. This time, Paul went by himself. He went down to the town of Athens. And while he's there, Paul became very anxious about those Thessalonians. There was a lot more he wanted to say to them. There was more he wanted to teach. He wondered how they were doing. He knew the opposition was fierce because not only did it happen in Thessalonica, but they followed him 50 miles down the road and did it again in Berea. So he was concerned about them. He had only been separated from them a short while, but there was a strong urge to be with them. And so Timothy is able to come to him in Athens. Paul sends him back to Thessalonica, find out what's going on. Shortly after that, Paul went to Corinth, where he stayed for a while. And Timothy came back to Paul in Corinth with a report of what's happening in Thessalonica. And most of it was positive. Most of it was very encouraging, as we're going to see when we get into the letter itself. The Thessalonians were maturing in their faith and in love. They were as eager to see Paul as he was to be reunited with them. They were firmly committed to their new faith. But there were some issues. There were some misunderstandings of the doctrine. One of the things that, and I don't know that I knew this about 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. Every chapter. And it seems that that was a main teaching of Paul when he was there, that there is a king. And yes, he was crucified for our sins. He died, rose again, ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. And he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Well, he didn't get to develop that doctrine very well. And there are questions and there were misunderstandings about the Lord's return that are reflected actually in both letters to the Thessalonians. But all in all, it was a positive report that Timothy brings back. And what you'll find in the letters to the Thessalonians is that they are generally written in a positive, encouraging tone. Paul was pleased with these believers, and he was writing. Yes, he had to correct a few things, but overall he was very happy with how things were going. He was concerned about the persecution that was happening. He was concerned that they correctly understand the truth and put it into practice. And we're going to see it is a very practical letter. Both letters are. And I have entitled this series, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. That's really Paul's emphasis here. How do we live knowing that Christ can come back at any time? Now, he doesn't get into a whole lot of the eschatology about the sequence and the timing. He does talk about the raising of the dead when Christ returns in 1 Thessalonians 4. He does talk about the man of sin being the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. So he does touch on some of those areas. But most of it is, how does this affect the way you live? And I think that's the most important thing we can take from it. You know, we can spend an awful lot of time on all the theories about what will happen in the end times and when Christ returns. But if it doesn't affect the way we live, what good is it? Paul's letters are very practical. Some scholars believe these were the first letters Paul wrote. I don't. I think he wrote Galatians first. But then 1 and 2 Thessalonians would have been right after that. But these are early in Paul's ministry that he wrote these letters. The other letters that he wrote were later on. Some have wondered why Paul's letters are arranged as they are in the New Testament. And it has nothing to do with chronology. It has everything to do with the size of the letters. All of the letters to churches are first, and they generally go in size. The Thessalonians are at the end of that list because these are two smaller letters compared to Ephesians or Galatians or Romans, the Corinthian letters. And then his personal correspondence to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are at the end. So that's why it's arranged the way that it is. But this brief letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, it's one of the most positive and insightful portrayals of a first century congregation. We learn a lot about what it was like to be a believer in those days, some of the challenges that they faced. The faith, the hope, and the love of these Thessalonian Christians, it was downright contagious. they were a very winsome group of people. And Paul's desire to encourage them, his basic message looked back from the past to the present and a view to the future. Live in faith, love, and hope. in light of the past, the present, and the future. Faith speaks about our trust in what God has done. Love is how we are to live in the present, and hope is what we believe in the future. And it's all very relevant, it's all very practical, and it's all going to come together in the weeks to come as we open up these letters to the Christians in Thessalonica. And I invite you to join me as we embark on this study. Would you bow with me as we close our service tonight in prayer? Father, we thank you for the giving of your word. We thank you that you have preserved for us these letters, these gospels, the history of Acts, all of the Old Testament, the prophecies. You have given them to us for our benefit, that we might know you better, that we might know ourselves better, and that we might know better how to live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to your truth. I pray that you would speak to us through these messages. May we be faithful in studying your word, and above all, putting it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.